Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going through the Revelation, doing a apocalyptic inquiry. And we've got to, let me open up my Bible here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this is what you call apocalyptic language. And, of course, everyone believes that apocalypse, because of the contemporary use of the word, means a catastrophic end of the world when Jesus returns, or whatever, the end of the world as we know it. So they want to fix this in the future. It must be the future. But here it is. You know, we just completed the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. We've gone through the martyrs of that era and the martyrs following, the Four Horsemen era. And we see a new era. There's some great convulsion taking place. So how do we place this in history if we're unwilling to cram it into a 3.5 or 7 year period with everything else before and after it in the Revelation leading up to the consummation? Okay. And this leads right up, this looks like the consummation to the futurists. They don't want to find a place in history, but they don't really consider the language and the use of the in the text and how the figures are being used, as our good friend E.B. Eliot does. So we move to E.B. Eliot, and I'm in at horapocalyptica.wordpress.com, so you can go over there and follow along with me. And let's move to the top. Chapter 6, The Sixth Seal's Primary Vision. Okay. So we read the vision already. Who shall be able to stand? His commentary on it, just as on the fifth seal's opening, the evangelist's eye had been directed from the Terran landscape to the nearer altar court, so now it was directed back from the altar court to the Terran landscape, with which landscape the temple and holy city adjoining were, as before observed, associated, and which seems to have appeared with both seas and land outspread in view, and with its heaven or sky and heavenly luminaries above them. It imaged evidently the Roman world, that in which the Christian world had already planted itself, and with which its future fortunes were, in God's providence, to be most closely connected, even to the end. And as the Jewish-like apocalyptic temple did fitly symbolize the faith and worship of Christ's people through an atoning and mediating Redeemer, the same that the ancient Jewish temple, altar, sacrifices, and priesthood had ever while standing prefigured, and moreover the holy city symbolized their polity as the aspirant and constituent members of the kingdom of heaven, so was the earth outspread in the vision as fitly emblematic of its heathen inhabitants, even as the people in taste, principle, and feeling belonging only to this world of the earth, as St. Paul expresses it, and earthy. The heaven above this apocalyptic earth was, we must remember, its own firmament, heaven or sky, being altogether distinct from that spiritual unchanging heaven constituted by the divine presence in the inner temple. Get the difference there? One is changing and one is unchanging. The divine one is unchanging, but the heaven of the earth, the polity of the earth, is always changing. According to the usual scripture use of terms, it was to be considered as representing the ruling department in the dominant polity, and its luminaries as the actual rulers and governing powers therein. We see this apocalyptic language throughout the Old Testament prophecies. We see this. We go back to the very first use of it, I believe, in the dream of Joseph, when he dreamed of his father as the sun and his mother as the moon and his brother as the stars. So that's the beginning of it. But we see it used again and again, this type of apocalyptic language of the luminaries of heaven as the ruling powers in the firmament of the earth. Okay? The earthly firmament. Remember, there were three heavens. Okay? There's the outer space heaven, and then there's the between the waters, you know, the clouds above and the waters below. That's the earthly firmament or heaven. And the third heaven, that's the unchanging one. The luminaries don't change there at all. The Heavenly Father will always be the sun of that, you know, the brightness, the light of that heaven. That will never change. So when you see a heaven changing in the apocalypse, when you see changes in the heavens, we're talking about the authorities in the ruling powers of the earth. Okay? Now, ere the sixth seal was opened, these luminaries appeared fixed in the sky, and the earth at rest and still. But behold, on its opening, the whole scene in agitation. A great and sudden earthquake shakes the earth. The mountains and the island rocks sink beneath the shock. The sun becomes black. That seems like that some luminary in the polity, in the political heaven, has just gone out. Its light has been darkened. Does that happen all the time or what? Okay? See? You can change the political heaven of the earth, but the heavenlies where God dwells, that does not change. The general intent of this vision does not seem to me to have been difficult to understand. It surely pretended some sudden and extraordinary revolution in the Roman Empire, which would follow chronologically after the era of martyrdom depicted under the seal preceding. A revolution arising from the triumph of the Christian cause over its enemies, and in degree complete and universal. No partial change would answer to the strength of the symbolic phraseology, nor again any mere overthrow of the persecuting emperors by other milder and more tolerant, but still heathen emperors. Nothing less would answer it than the destruction of heathenism itself throughout the empire before the progress and power of Christianity, or at least a sweeping from their high places in it of the heathen powers and authorities. And this, not through the gentle progress of opinion, but with circumstances of force accompanying, such as to strike those heathen opposers with consternation and dismay. Let us look then to history to see whether, so interpreted, the vision received its accomplishment. Doubtless, according to mere human probabilities, it must have appeared most unlikely that such a consummation should be brought about, and at such a time when Christians constituted but a small minority of the population, and when, by the long previous persecution, they had been reduced, apparently, to the lowest point of depression. But unto him who rules all things after his will, both in heaven and on earth, what are difficulties? what are improbabilities to frustrate the accomplishment of his declared purpose? Rather, as has been often and most truly observed, man's extremity is God's opportunity. That precisely at the time depicted in the vision, the time following on the era of the Diocletian martyrdoms, a revolution of the character described took place in the Roman Empire, is one of the most memorable and the most astonishing facts of history. The contemporary writers seem lost in admiration when they speak of it, and in the calm estimate of modern philosophy, it has lost nothing of its character as marvelous. And who is the agency employed? When God is about to act, the fittest instruments must appear ever ready for a service. Behold, as in olden times he raised up Cyrus in order to be the restorer, agreeably with the foregoing prophecies, of his captives from Babylon. So now, from the far west, for the deliverance of his church in the Roman Empire, as here prefigured, he raised up Constantine. Already that prince was known as a favor of the Christians, ere he bore down from the Alps against Maxentius, the son and successor of the persecuting emperor Maximian, and in a manner most extraordinarily and most illustrative of the prophecy under consideration, he avowed his espousal of the Christian cause and of that of him whom the Christians worshipped, the crucified one of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, from as early a date as that of the great battle with Maxentius, according to the testimony of both Lactantius and Eusebius. He adopted the cross as his distinctive military ensign. That object of abomination to the heathen Romans was seen glittering on the helmets, engraved on the shields, and interwoven into the banners of his soldiers. The emperor's own person was adorned by it, wrought of the richest materials with the finest workmanship. Above all, in his principal banner, the labarum, he displayed at its summit the same one once accursed emblem with a crown of gold and gems above it, and the monogram of the name of him who, after bearing the one, that is the cross, now wore the other, that is the crown. We may be sure that the question was in every mouth, why so strange an ensign? And let it not be forgotten that besides other reasons to impress him, as the excellence of the doctrine, the virtues of its professors, and other internal and external evidence of the truth of Christianity, there might have been mention made of a mysterious vision of a cross of flame, just before seen in the sky in the night watches by the Western Emperor, and how he had been warned in the vision by a voice from heaven to adopt the ensign of the cross, with the promise added that through it he should conquer. Skepticism, as we know, has been frequent in expressing its disbelief of this asserted fact. For my own part, I am unable to resist the force of Constantine's solemn declaration to Eusebius of its truth. The time, as well as solemnity of his statement, a time when nothing was to be gained by the fiction, for it was made when life was drawing to a close, when his life was drawing to a close, and moreover, the whole character of Constantine, so little prone either to credulity or deception, seems to me alike to forbid its rejection. If true, it satisfactorily explains to us the fact of his adoption of the cross as an ensign, otherwise all but inexplicable. And as to its miraculousness, sure the case, if ever, was one that from its importance might seem to call for the supernatural intervention of the deity. Thus Constantine was the first crusader, and with better reason than princes of the 11th century at Clermont might feel as he prosecuted the war, that it was the will of God. By this ensign thou shalt conquer. Such was the tenor of the promise. And well we know was the promise fulfilled to Constantine, army after army, emperor after emperor, for since Diocletian's division of it, there had been, according to the prophetic intimation, several contemporary emperors or kings of the earth, were routed and fled and perished in battle after battle before the cross and its warriors. Maxentius's generals, Maxentius himself, Maximin, and after his apostasy to the pagan cause, Licinius, a base relief still remaining on Constantine's triumphal arch at Rome, represents to us the terror of Maxentius and of his army in their flight across the Tiber after defeat in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. A similar consternation attended the others also, and this was chiefly remarkable, that it was not the terror of their earthly victor's wrath that alone oppressed them. There was a consciousness of the powers of heaven acting against them, above all the crucified one, the Christian God. For the war in each case was felt to be a religious war. In the persecution just preceding, the emperors Diocletian and Maximian had struck medals of themselves in the characters and under the names of Jove and Hercules, destroying the serpent-like hydra-headed monster, Christianity. And these titles of pagan mythology had been adopted in the same spirit by their successors. When Maxentius went forth to battle, he went forth by heathen oracles, the champion of heathenism against the champion of the cross. When Maximin was about to engage with Licinius, he made his vow to Jupiter that if successful, he would extirpate Christianity. When Licinius again marched against Constantine and his crusaders, he was urged to the enterprise by the response of heathen gods that he had consulted. And then in public harangue before the soldiers, he ridiculed the cross and staked the falsehood of Christianity on his success. Thus, in all these cases, the terrors of defeat must have been aggravated by a sense of their gods having failed them and of the power of heaven being with Christ, the Christian God, against them. It was observed that wherever the labarum, the banner of the cross, was raised, their victory attended. In the war against Constantine, after Licinius's apostasy, Licinius, says Gibbon, felt and dreaded the power of that consecrated banner, the sight of which in the distress of battle animated the soldiers of Constantine with an invincible enthusiasm and scattered terror and dismay throughout the ranks of the adverse legions. All this must needs have deepened the impression, besides which there are to be remembered the recorded dying terrors of one and another of the persecuting emperors. A dark cloud seems to have brooded over the deathbed of Maximian, if not over Diocletian also. The report went abroad that, oppressed by remorse for his crimes, the former strangled himself. The latter died raving mad. Again, Galerius had, from an agonizing and awful deathbed, evinced his remorse of conscience by entreating the Christians in a public proclamation to pray to their God, Christ, for him. And Maximin, soon after, in a similar anguish of mind and body, confessed his guilt and called on Christ to compassionate his misery. Thus did a sense of wrath of the crucified one, the Lamb of God, whom they now knew to be seated on the throne of power, lie heavy, intolerably heavy upon them. And when we combine these terrors of the deathbed with those of the lost battlefield, which latter terrors must have been experienced alike by officers and soldiers, each active partisan in the persecution and the war, including low as well as high, the slaves as well as the freemen, it all in short that are particularized in the sacred vision when we say we consider the terrors of these Christ blaspheming kings of the Roman earth, thus routed with their partisans before the Christian host and miserably fleeing and perishing, there was surely that in the event which, according to the usual construction of the scripture figures, may well be deemed to have answered to the symbols of the prefigured vision before us, in which vision kings and generals, freemen and slaves, appear flying and seeking to the caves and the rocks to hide them from the face of him that sat on the throne of power, even from the wrath of the Lamb. Thus, under the first shocks of this great earthquake, had the Roman earth been agitated and the enemies of the Christian destroyed or driven into flight and consternation. Thus, in the political heavens, had the sun of pagan supremacy been darkened, the moon become eclipsed and blood red, and of the stars not a few been shaken violently to the ground. But the prophecy had not as yet received its entire fulfillment. The stars of the pagan heaven had not fallen, nor had the heaven itself been altogether rolled up like a scroll and vanished away. On Constantine I's triumph, and after the first terrors of the opposing emperors and their hosts, though the imperial edict gave to Christianity its full right and freedom, yet it allowed to heathen worship a free toleration also. But there very soon followed measures of marked preference in the imperial appointments to the Christians and their faith, and at length, after Constantine's defeat of Licinius and establishment as sole emperor over the Roman world, in spite of the indignation and resentment of the pagans, he issued edicts for the suppression of their sacrifices, the destruction of their temples, and the toleration of no other form of public worship but the Christian. His successors on the throne followed up the same object by attaching severe penalties to public profession of the heathen religion, which, from its rejection to outlying pagi or villages, began to now be called paganism. And the result was that under Theodosius, before the century had ended, all which I consider to have been included in this Six Seals' primary vision, its stars had fallen to the ground, its very heaven, or political and religious system, vanished, and on the earth, the old heathen institutions, laws, rites, and worship had been all but annihilated, and its votaries constrained to seek caves and rocks, previously the Christian refuges, wherein to hide their devotions, now prohibited on penalty of death. And, you know, I think that's enough. I could go on, or you could go on. Go to horiapocalyptike.wordpress.com and you can read the whole thing for yourself. But I think there's enough there to give more than enough weight to fulfilled history, verified history as the fulfillment of the prophecy given. Okay, and I think we're going to have to move on here. In our next segment, we'll move on to Chapter 7. Okay, you're listening to Across the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. I want to thank you all for joining me, and be sure to come back for our next segment when we'll move on with our apocalyptic inquiry. May the Almighty bless you and keep you till we meet again.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to jump into Revelation and chapter 7, and how does that fit into history? That's the question. So, well, I guess I'll hold on to your put your rapture seat belt on, because you ain't going anywhere until the resurrection. Anyway, I know a lot of people, when I tell them the rapture will be canceled, they think I'm talking about the resurrection, because they've been taught, you know, the counter-reformation education of the Protestant church has been very thorough, because now they believe rapture and resurrection are the same thing. But see, here's the problem. You know, I can only find one resurrection in the Bible, but they have a multiple choice rapture. You know, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? So you have three choices in the rapture. Well, that's, you know, what, God couldn't make up his mind? Your God couldn't make up his mind. Mine did. There's one resurrection, you see. He knew what was going to happen. There's no multiple choice. You don't get to choose which one you like best and think I'll run with that one and speculate that that one's going to happen. No, I await the resurrection. I look forward to it, as all the saints have from the earliest, from the beginning of time. Okay, we've all looked forward to the resurrection. That's the promise. That's the Paul said, keep your eye on the prize. That's the prize, the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ and all of the promises of God that come along with it. Okay, that's what we're after. No raptures are going to be, are good enough for me. You can keep your raptures. Okay, don't want them. Don't want nothing to do with them. So anyway, we're going to take a look at chapter 7, and we're going to see what our good friend E.B. Elliott has to say about it. The chief in the chat room says, he joins back, he says, I have one question. He has a question. Was Constantine a true believer? Yikes. Well, let me judge him from 2,000 plus years in the future by what was written about him. I guess you could say he was and he wasn't. He certainly wasn't a perfect man. I'll give you that much. Okay? But come to think of it, neither am I. So, I don't know. You know, we'll find out. You know, I'm sure, you know, God already knows. And I hope he was. You know, I'd like to meet Constantine and the resurrection, if that's possible. He might be there, he might not. Who am I to say, you know, to judge a man from 2,000 years down into the future? But a lot of people do. Yeah, a lot of people have. They've judged a lot of people in history. But I can't do that. Yeah, I can't put myself on, I'm in no position to judge anyone in history, that's for sure. I hardly could be the judge of anyone around me unless it's obvious. You know, I take things that are obvious as obvious, but some people professing to be Christians today, some of them you go, well, your lifestyle doesn't match, you know, with your profession. So, you know, it's possible that you're a Christian in name only. And, you know, that's hard enough to do without judging someone in history. So anyway, we'll leave that at that. And I guess we'll move on and we'll see where we can go with this. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. Okay. And after these things, okay, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. Now, is this a weather report? No, this is obviously symbolic language. Is the earth square? Does it have four corners? Well, if you're a flat earther, you love this verse, although we're having a problem with, you know, how can it be a circle and have corners at the same time? We don't know, but the flat earthers have an answer for that, okay? But this is, yeah, the Bible is not a flat earth book, despite all of the lies told by the flat earthers and the atheists together, okay? They have the same job, to discredit God's word for the Antichrist, okay? That's what flat earthers and atheists have the same job. They have the same boss. They're whether they're doing it knowingly or not. I mean, some people are genuinely believers, but they fall for this flat earth nonsense, okay? It's just not there. There's four corners does not mean the earth is square. And let's see, a 3D four-cornered object. I'm just trying to imagine that. Can that exist? A 3D four-cornered object? No, that you can only have that in 2D. I can't conceive of a four-cornered 3D object. Because only three-dimensional objects. So here's our first clue, that this is not to be taken literally, but figuratively. Actually, the same phrase, four corners, is translated in the same book, in the same version, the King James Version, as four quarters. Now, you can have a four quarters of a 3D object, but you can't have four corners of it. So I'm going to go with the four quarters being the true meaning, although four corners is figuratively the same thing, okay? It's just a different way of saying it. As a matter of fact, it's a phrase that's still used today in law. The four corners of the document, it's a legal document, has a piece of paper. It's only what's in the document itself. That's the meaning of it. I guess pretty much the same meaning, four quarters, is all the whole earth. So you have the angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And what does the wind represent? Usually represents some kind of tempest or trouble on the earth, I would think. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, this is also symbolic. When it was given, where were the tribes of Israel? So the tribes of Israel are a symbol for the church. They can't be anything else. Because what is the true Israel of God? It's a supranational Israel with the new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was a national Israel. Under the new covenant, Israel is supranational. It extends to all nations. It goes over all boundaries. Okay? So, and then we named the tribe 144,000 of all of the tribes of Israel, of Judah, of Asher, of Simeon, of Zebulun, Benjamin, Joseph, Levi, of Issachar, Manasseh, Naphtali, Reuben, okay, all of these, of Gad. We don't want to miss anybody there, do we? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Now, who did Jesus say in the epistles that he was going to give the white robes to? And what about those under the altar scene? They were given white robes. Okay? So this is a picture of the church, if we go along with the interpretation given in the scripture itself. This is only a picture of the church. Okay? The church has its divisions, just as as national Israel had its division of tribes. Okay, everyone know I am of the tribe of whatever they were of the tribe of. Okay? The only reason for their genealogy was to lead to the Messiah, to show that he was of that lineage or seed line of faith that would lead from Adam to Jesus. When the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generations, it means that his generations from Adam to him would lead to the Messiah. It doesn't mean that he was genetically perfect and he hadn't been infected by the copulation of fallen angels with the daughters of men. See, that's another fantasy that they're selling. And I've got a posting on my website about that one too. Nephilim nonsense. Yeah, got to check that one out. We use the scripture to refute that whole idea. Okay. Of course, that's what we want to do. We want to use the scripture to refute all of these false imaginations. Okay, he says after this, he sees the great multitude, and they're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, back to John now, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And John said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay? They came out of not the great tribulation. You can go through the whole Bible. There is no the great tribulation. That's something that's made up, so that they could pin it on a 7-year, 3.5-year period of a juxtaposed Daniel 70th week, or last half of the 70th week of Daniel. But we've gone through that before. The 70th week of Daniel is history. It actually did follow the 69th week. The Messiah was cut off in the midst of the week. Okay? He put an end to the sacrifice of oblation by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel at all. Okay? So, 70th week is history. These are they which came out of great tribulation. If you're being martyred for your faith, and I've read a lot of history, like J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism, and you read that there's been great tribulation, and there's probably more great tribulation to come. As a matter of fact, there are people on the earth today who are experiencing great tribulation. Okay? And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.